First John chapter 5, 1 through 21. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is his testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Chances are you've heard the story in the past few days. Former pastor of an evangelical megachurch and a prominent Christian author announced that he is no longer among those who trust in Jesus. This is what he wrote. I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. What do we do when we hear things like this? Maybe we're sad. Maybe we're angry. Maybe we're moved to doubt our faith ourselves. Now, I don't know this person, and I certainly don't know enough of his story to in any way judge what went wrong, whether he never truly walked with Christ, whether he truly did turn his back on his Savior. But the point in bringing the story up is this. I don't want anyone here to end up where he is. With our back turned on the only one who can save us, the only one who can fill us with true life, a true life that laughs at the ups and downs of this rotting world, a life that endures forever. With John, I want you who believe in the name of the Son of God to know that you have eternal life. Knowing that we have eternal life, knowing that we are saved. Now, that might seem impossible, even arrogant to say that. But it's not arrogant, because our confidence does not rest in what we have done. It rests on what Jesus has done. And it's not impossible to know, for God has told us just how we can know. And that's just what we've been talking about throughout this little book of 1 John. Remember, it's the tests, it's the dashboard indicators showing what's going on in our lives. Or you could say that Christianity is kind of like a three-legged stool. Okay, one-legged stools, two-legged stools, those don't work so well, right? But add that third leg, and it makes all the difference. If we just have right belief in Jesus, well, okay, but remember, the demons have really good theology, but they tremble. Or maybe we're very loving, but Jesus talked about how even sinners can be loving. Or maybe our lives are morally spotless. We have a track record that would make the Pharisees proud. But like them, we can lack justice and mercy and faithfulness and not really know God at all. No, these three elements, these three legs have to work together. And John returns to these tests here at the start of chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Again, the test of belief and the test of love. Whoever truly loves God, whoever truly loves the Father, loves those who have been born of him. That is, our brothers and sisters who've also been made God's children through trusting in Jesus. And again, remember, these are tests. These are not ways that we become part of God's family. These are things that show that we are part of God's family. Now, in verse 2, John kind of turns our expectation around a little bit. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." And that seems backwards. We've been reading about how our love for our brothers and sisters shows that we belong to God. But it seems that John views these things as being so tightly interwoven that truly loving God, truly following his ways, shows that we are the kind of people who love all those who are God's children. It's the three legs of the stool working together. In verse 3, John checks the righteousness gauge, or leg of the stool again. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So just as love for our brothers is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but must result in action, so our love for God must result in action. Those who love God don't just have the joy, 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 joy down in their hearts, hopefully you do, but they love him by following his ways. And notice he said his commands aren't burdensome, not difficult. Though they sure seem like it sometimes, don't they? We are sinners by nature. We are often stuck in sinful ways through years of bad practice. But thank God we have been given entirely new life. God is at work in us. Verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Though the world tries to lure us with shiny, false promises and tries to deceive us with false teaching, though it lies to us, through God, we can overcome. Because God is at work in us, and we know he is at work through his Spirit because his Spirit is in all who trust in him, it's not up to us to muster up the strength to overcome the world and live righteous lives on our own. Yes, we're responsible to labor towards that, but we do so in hope that his strength is at work in us, making it so more and more his commands truly aren't burdensome. They increasingly become a part of who we are. As the Old Testament prophets wrote, they're written on our hearts. So all our strength, all our hope is in Jesus. And we've been shown in this book that we can trust in him. Remember, the very opening verses, John gave his testimony as an eyewitness, as one of Jesus' inner circle during his earthly ministry. And now he gives further testimony that we can trust Jesus. Verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Now that's an interesting statement. What does it mean to say that Jesus came by water and blood? No doubt John's first readers got it right away. But here we are 1900 years later, and maybe not so clear to us. The hard part to get a handle on is what it means to say Jesus came by water. We say Jesus came by the blood, that's pretty clear. Whenever the New Testament talks about Jesus' blood, it has to do with his death for our sins. But the water, not so clear, and there have been a whole lot of ideas down through church history on what that means. Does it mean Jesus' baptism? Does it mean his ministry of baptism? Is it a symbol of natural birth? Is it the church's practice of baptism? Well, we don't have time to go too deep into all of that. But I think it makes the most sense to understand that it's referring to Jesus' baptism. Along with Jesus' crucifixion, his coming in the blood, his baptism, coming in the water, kind of creates bookends to his earthly ministry. And what's critical here is the distinction between Jesus coming by water and blood and coming by water alone. Evidently, John's opponents, the false teachers we've heard so much about, accepted the coming by water, but not the coming by blood. And that fits with very early church tradition that says that John was opposed by this false teacher named Cerinthus. Now, he was a Gnostic who had some really wrong ideas about Christ. And his big idea, it seems he claimed some sort of angelic inspiration, was that Jesus was an ordinary human, the son of Joseph and Mary, and that the divine Christ descended on him with the dove at the time he was baptized. And then the Christ, the divine Christ, left him before the crucifixion. So they would have said that Christ came by the water, but not by the blood. Now that's ancient history, you might say. But even today, there are those, even within churches, who think the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, the idea of Jesus' blood, well, that's cosmic child abuse. At a conference a few years ago, someone stated, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all, as a theory of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and all that weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within." There's so much we could say about that, but you see that our modern, supposedly advanced sensibilities kind of recoil at things like the cross. And Jesus dying in our place, it's a horrible spectacle. But it was absolutely necessary, and it shows just what a big deal our sin was. And Jesus was both sent by the Father and willingly came in our place to take care of that sin problem. He came by the water and the blood. And John and others could bear witness to those facts. And that's not the end of the testimony to Jesus. John continues here. "The Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." So the Holy Spirit himself, who is in all who truly trust in Jesus, also testifies to the truth. Okay, side note here. If anyone has the King James Version or the New King James or the RSV, you probably have an extra statement in verse 7 there that says something like, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the water, the word," or "the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, we believe that the Father, the Word, that is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, we believe they are the Trinity. We believe they are all God. But those words in this verse almost certainly didn't come off of John's pen as he wrote this letter. They don't appear in any copies of 1 John for centuries in church history. And it seems that somewhere along the way, someone was copying 1 John and couldn't resist putting in a little something about the Trinity there, talking about three witnesses. Now, again, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the three persons of one God. But we just can't get that teaching from this verse, and that has been preserved in some of our translations. What we do have here, though, is the testimony that God has given to Jesus, and it's remarkably well-orbed. There's the external testimony of his life, his ministry, his death, and there's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Again, we see that our faith, our trust in Jesus, is not without evidence. And it's testimony that we can trust. Continuing in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, we're probably aware that the Bible talks about the importance of having multiple witnesses when you have a trial or something. Two or three witnesses. And God himself has kept to that by providing multiple witnesses to Jesus. And John's line of thinking is clear here. If we believe, if we trust human testimony, how much more should we believe the testimony of God himself, the one who is light and who is truth? And the testimony is not just about Jesus. It's about what we receive through him. Verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God has given us eternal life as we trust in Jesus and abide in God. And only in him is there hope of that eternal life. A few minutes ago, we mentioned that Christian leader who has announced he's turning his back on Christianity. And in his announcement, he also writes, "I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful." That may well be, but it's a hope that will ultimately disappoint. For there is no hope, there is no eternal life apart from Jesus. And John wants his people to be confident that they have eternal life. That's why he is writing this book. I think in verse 13 he gives what may be the purpose statement for the whole letter. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's why John is writing here. His readers have faced bad teaching, people leaving. Now he wants those who remain and are faithful to be confident as they continue to believe what is right about Jesus, as they see the evidence that they're living in ways pleasing to God, and that they're loving their brothers and sisters. And he wants us to have confidence before God in prayer. Verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." We are God's children, and he's our perfect Father, our loving Father. And so we can pray to him with bold confidence. And as God's children, we want what he wants. Or at least we want to want it as he more and more transforms our wills. And so we follow Jesus' own example of praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." So pray confidently. Pray about big things. Pray about little things. There's nothing too small for him to care about. Besides, if we think that there's any part of our life that we can get by without him in, we are mistaken. And pray according to God's will as much as you can. The Bible tells us about many things we can know about God's will. It says our sanctification, being made more like Jesus, that's God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Giving thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Doing good so that we silence those opposed to God and his people, 1 Peter 2:15. It's just a few examples. Other areas of God's will are a little bit more mysterious, especially when we're talking about specific directions on what we should do in our lives. Then we bring our requests to God in line with what we know of God's will, with the attitude that we want him to have his way above all in the areas that we can't see as clearly. Now, continuing to talk about boldness in prayer, John appends what seems to be some kind of strange thoughts about praying for our brothers and sisters in sin. Verses 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, of course, those verses leave us with one big question. What is the sin that leads to death? Well, I don't think it's a specific sin that's worse than any other. I don't think it's something like mortal sins versus venial sins that we see in some traditions. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to take those sins away. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people for those who trust in him. Perhaps we can see what John means by sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death through carefully looking at his words here, though. Notice that the one committing the sin not leading to death is called a brother, almost certainly a fellow believer. However, the one committing the sin that does lead to death is not specifically described in those terms. So perhaps it is the sins of those who are not believers that lead to death. Because separated from Jesus, there is no forgiveness, there is no eternal life, and they need not prayers about specific sins. They need prayer for salvation. On the other hand, when believers sin, and we all still commit sins, right? Hopefully it's becoming less and less our practice, but it does not lead to death because we have the Son of God who is life. And what exactly it means here to pray for brothers and sisters, and when we do that, God will give them life? I don't know exactly how that works. But we can probably all think of examples of where we have prayed for fellow believers who are trapped in some sin, and we've wept as they continually don't have victory over that sin. But what we can see clearly here is that we must pray for our brothers and sisters when they sin, just as we are commanded to seek to win them back when they sin, so we should also keep praying for them. And perhaps even now there's someone that comes to mind, someone who's struggling with sin. Pray for them. Try to help win them back. Keep praying for them. And we pray for those who are caught in sin, knowing that God is at work in his children and able to keep them from sin. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but the one who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, we're reminded that true believers, those truly born of God, don't live lives characterized by sin. Because he who was born of God, and I think here that means Jesus, protects us. And as those who have new spiritual DNA, as the Father's children, we are strengthened to overcome the sin within. Strengthened to overcome ingrained sinful habits. Strengthened to overcome the devil. If we are God's children, we have been given understanding. And therefore, we don't believe the world's lies. We don't believe lies about Jesus, and we don't live in ways that betray that what we say is trust in Jesus is a lie. And so John closes with a note of confidence. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. August 4th, 1949, 70 years ago today, lightning struck in a remote Montana canyon near the Missouri River. And this is a picture of that canyon right here. It ignited a small fire, and the next day authorities decided to send in a crew of smoke jumpers, those firefighters who descend via parachute on wildland fires out in rugged country like this, hoping to suppress it early. The crew landed with their equipment around 4 the afternoon of August 5th, the next day. And after grabbing a bite to eat and gathering up their equipment, they started toward their work of containing the fire, which is about a mile or so from where they touched down. This fire wasn't going to be any big deal. A 10 o'clock fire, as they said in those days, was a type where you could easily meet the Forest Service's expectations that it would be under control by 10 o'clock the next morning. It was insignificant. And the crew members were young, strong, tough, the best. This wasn't going to be any problem. As they started down the gulch, Foreman Wagner Dodge didn't like what he saw. The conditions were not good. It was a hot day for Montana, temps in the upper 90s, maybe even warmer than that there in the gulch. And a stiff wind had come up into the crew's faces, stirring the fire into a rage. So rather than heading straight to do battle with the fire, Dodge directed his men down towards the waters of the Missouri River, just in case they needed a route of escape. They continued this way for a few hundred yards, when they noticed that the wind-driven fire had jumped over to their side of the gulch and was advancing rapidly, their route to the river and escape cut off. Dodge ordered the crew to turn back and make their way up the steep slope behind them, hoping to find safety at the top of the ridgeline. A few hundred yards later, continuing up the slope, fighting to run in heat and smoke on dry, slippery grass, on a slope that was this steep, Dodge ordered the crew to drop their tools and just run for it. On they pressed, but the massive wall of flame still was gaining on them. It was then that Dodge did what must have seemed unthinkable to his crew. He whipped out a matchbook and he lit a fire of his own. And after giving it a couple moments to char the grass at his feet, he dove into that blackened patch where the fuel that the fire needed was now burned off. And he ordered his crew to do the same, to join him there. But no one joined him. No one really knew about that practice at that time, and whether they didn't understand him or thought it better to just chance it trying to keep running up the ridge, the rest of the crew stumbled on into the smoke. And within 5 minutes, only 5 of the 16 men on the hillside that day were still alive. And of those two, and of those 5, 2 more would succumb to their injuries by noon the next day. Of the 3 that ultimately did survive, and there's a cross showing where one of them fell, 2 of the survivors made it to the top of the ridge directly above the spot where Dodge had lit his fire. Perhaps it created enough of a buffer, affording them precious seconds to make it to where they crawled through a gap in the rocks at the top of the ridge. And the 3rd survivor, Dodge, lying face down in his blackened area, the fire front passed right over the top of him as it burned 3,000 acres in just 10 minutes. The forces associated with the blaze were so great that he was literally lifted off the ground 2 or 3 times as he waited the fire out. A tragedy. 13 men, none older than 28, perished suddenly in the fire in Man Gulch, Montana that day. In a tragedy that would dramatically alter the way our nation approaches fighting wildfires. And I think sharpening the tragedy even further, survivor Bob Sully would later testify that if the crew had only heeded Dodge's command, had joined him in that blackened out area where the fire didn't have anything to burn, as he said, they would all be all right now. It's a story that has captivated me since I first heard it from my dad almost 25 years ago now. And to some extent, it affects how I look at life. Here were the strongest, the fastest, the elite, and they didn't have a chance. Young men with most of life left to live, caught in a race that couldn't be won, where losing cost everything. I wonder what Dodge might have thought after no one listened to his command, an order that probably would have saved their lives. I think about how just 40 years earlier, the Forest Service had been utterly convinced that given enough infrastructure, given enough people on the ground, they could eliminate forest fires. I think about how a gorgeous, peaceful canyon in Montana could turn into a blazing trap so suddenly. And I think about the evidence that seems to indicate that almost every member of that crew went his own way in those last moments, except the two survivors at the ridgetop, these men, Bob Sully and Walt Rumsey. Utterly exhausted, Rumsey collapsed right in the gap in the rock at the top of the ridge, just steps away from safety, unable to fight another step. And Sully, at 17, he was the youngest of the crew, having lied about his age to get a job. He paused to help his friend. And Rumsey later testified that that's the only reason he was still alive. In a world where the swiftest are not fast enough, and being the strongest often doesn't matter, and being the best equipped doesn't guarantee anything, I ask, what am I confident in? And John's arcane-sounding closing command in this letter comes to mind. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. For years, I read 1 John and thought, what an odd way to end this letter. Idols? Who said anything about idols? I don't know about you, but I'm not planning to jump out of a plane into a wildfire anytime soon. But I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. And those who I love, they're not guaranteed tomorrow either. What am I living for? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Like everyone, I have ambitions. I want to bike farther. I want to run faster. I want to be a better guitar player. I want my bank account to grow. And if I really admit it, I want people to respect me. And I want comfort. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the end, it comes down to, will we live our lives upside down, loving the world's stuff and the world's respect? Or will we live loving our brothers and sisters? Will we live trusting in what I do, giving myself to my own agenda, most of which will be utterly irrelevant not too long in the future? Or trusting in the God who was from the beginning? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We've been hit with some tough blows in this church family in recent weeks and months. man that I served with right here on this platform 4 weeks ago today. We had his memorial service yesterday. And he's with Jesus now. And there have been sicknesses that have changed lives. I know there are family situations that are crushing hearts. Job situations where brothers and sisters are left wondering how they will provide for their families. We don't understand the why behind these things. Not usually. But if we know the true God in a true relationship of trust in Him as His children, none of these things will overcome us. So let's make sure we are among those who overcome the world. Before the world sucks us in, let's make sure we really trust in Jesus. Let's look at our lives and make sure there are the marks of His grace at work there, changing us into people who follow God's ways and care for our brothers and sisters. And if we look at those indicators and see that they're measuring dangerously low, let's not take it lightly, but let's cry out for God to save us. And if you look at those things and you have confidence that you are God's child, give yourself to the Holy Spirit's work of making you look more like Jesus. Continually seek God's guidance in your life. Seek to live according to His will. Soak in His word more so that you understand what His will is. And see each day, not as a blank slate where you can maybe get X, Y, and Z done, but as a new opportunity to extend God's love. And may I suggest, every time you come and spend time with this family, whether in our big gatherings on Sunday or in our various ministries, ask how God wants you to show love at that time. That could be in a ministry you're involved in, like putting food out so the family has something to eat while we're talking out there. That could be teaching a class. That could be chatting with someone between services who just needs someone to talk to. It could involve totally interrupting what you had planned so that you can pray with, encourage, or challenge a brother or sister. We're all children of the true God, and we have eternal life in Him. And we're brought together as brothers and sisters where we can share in the ugly situations that this world deals us, the sicknesses, broken family relationships, the financial needs. We can extend God's love to one another as we go through all these things, all with the hope, the confident hope of being with our loving Heavenly Father and being together as brothers and sisters in true eternal life, long after this world and its desires and its heartaches have melted into the past. He is the true God and eternal life. Brothers and sisters, let us keep ourselves from idols.